36. Isaiah 36. Last week we had our introduction to Isaiah 36. The introduction is important because if we don't understand the historical situation in which Hezekiah was in when we enter into Isaiah 36, then it doesn't have quite the impact upon us that it really should have. I would just very briefly remind us that Hezekiah was the son of the wicked king Ahaz, who also had dealings with Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah comes to the throne at a young age, and at John Wilson last week, yes, just was from last week. Okay. John Wilson brought up the point that if you do the math, Ahaz would have been 11 years old when Hezekiah was born. Now, there are probably some discrepancies and some ways to get around that, but that guy might give you a little idea of the kind of kid Ahaz was. But anyway, Hezekiah has a wicked father, and politically he inherits an apostate, religiously, spiritually apostate Judah as his kingdom. But we noted that one of the glorious things that God gives us in terms of a little small snapshot of Hezekiah's character is the fact that his mother and apparently his maternal grandfather were godly people who raised him up in a way in which he feared the Lord. Also, with Isaiah being such a prominent prophet during this time, perhaps Hezekiah was privileged to hear Isaiah preach and to be influenced by that great man of God who would end up having a tremendous influence in his later life. For the truest sense of the word, there was a reformation and revival under Hezekiah. And in fact, that's what we spent the remainder of our time last week on, was looking at the revival under Hezekiah. We need to remember that because of Ahaz's wicked rule, that apostasy and idolatry were widespread throughout all of Judah. In fact, it was common. Things were so bad, you'll remember, that Ahaz actually locked down the temple so that there was nothing going on in terms of religious worship except raw paganism. And Hezekiah comes to the throne right in the midst of this horrible spiritual, moral degeneration. And God uses one man to bring revival to his nation. He restores and reopens the temple, the very first thing he does. He ends up restoring the priesthood, and he begins the process of true repentance, beginning with himself. It is he himself, as the lone individual, who makes a covenant with God to start doing things right. And God takes him and his faith commitment to use him mightily. He restores worship, beginning with atonement, recognizing that all true worship begins with the forgiveness of our sins. Hezekiah, being in tune with God's revelation of the Old Testament, realizes that if the people are to be revived, if the people are to be brought back into conformity with the law of God, they must start with having their sins atoned for. Then he begins to, after the atonement, then worship and song and praise begins. And it's really a glorious scene. If you could just use a little sanctified imagination to go back in that time when after the atonement had been made and the people had been visually made aware of the necessity of repentance and the price of salvation. You understand that's one of the magnificent imports of having the animal sacrifices is the vivid nature of taking something which was precious to you and having it shed its blood on your behalf. It was a vivid reminder of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And as a result of that glorious atonement and forgiveness, the people begin to worship and praise, and the temple is just ringing with the praise of God. The entire assembly seems to be revived. It's as if that which started in Hezekiah's heart now spreads to all the people. And of course, that is what often happens in genuine revival, is it not? It starts with one person, one church, and all of a sudden it begins to spread. In fact, I was reading in Brian Edwards' book, revival of people saturated with God. He's giving some accounts at the end of the book. And in Wales, there was a brother whose church was experiencing revival. And he simply wrote a letter to another church some 25 miles away. And when the pastor opened the letter and began to read it, he himself was revived, and revival came to that church, I mean, via a letter brought by a postman, John. And so a postman was the deliverer of great revival in Wales through a letter. It's a spreading thing, and that's what happens, isn't it? As God ignites one heart, and then that one heart ignites others. And that's what happened under Hezekiah. He restores Passover. We see with Hezekiah a true missionary zeal to reach out even to those parts of the nation that end up being under Assyrian rule and domination. And there's a desire to reach out to those who had even been, shall we put it, racially corrupted by the Assyrians. It was all attributed to the sovereign work of grace. It was widespread repentance. The ministry of the priesthood was restored. People began to give. It was a high time spiritually. And we need to understand that that is the climate that we now enter into Isaiah 36. If we don't understand that, then we end up missing a very important point of Christian experience. You see, here is Hezekiah and the nation having been revived. Here they are seeing the reformation of their worship, the reformation of their nation spiritually, morally, in every way conceivable. God's hand was upon them in a mighty way. They were seeing the mighty deeds of God again and again and again in their midst. Under Hezekiah, it was a righteous rule. And then if you just keep your finger in Isaiah 36 and turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. The chronicler tells us an interesting little bit of information. Second Chronicles 32:1. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. What is striking about what is going to take place, that what we'll read of in Isaiah 36, is that all of this trial, tribulation, distress, and trouble come to Hezekiah and the people, not in a time of low spiritual ebb, but a time of revival, a time when they themselves were walking in faithfulness to God. The tribulation, the time of distress, comes upon them in a good time. In fact, it comes upon them in the midst of unprecedented faithfulness. And it is a reminder to us that not everything goes well when revival comes and people's hearts are right with God. In fact, the nearness of God to His people, the blessing of God upon His people, is no guarantee or no preservative against the trials and tribulations of this life. In fact, what we often see in the way that God works with His people is that He brings them to the mountaintop only to prepare them for a time of deep trial and suffering and a time when their faith will be tested. So often in our own brains, we tend to connect good times, i.e. trouble-free times, with the blessing of God. So that if we're living trouble-free, God must be smiling upon us. Well, God was smiling upon Judah when Sennacherib decided to invade. And it was in the high time, the time of spiritual revival and reformation, that things started to fall apart. And that is often the case, is it not? Those times when we have found ourselves especially near to God, a new zeal and obedience to God, we've seen the blessing of God upon us in ways in which there was no doubt in our minds that it was God's hand of kindness and mercy upon our lives, only to find out that within the coming days or weeks, trial and distress was on its way. And that is exactly what happens. Now, if you turn back, you might want to keep a marker in 2 Chronicles 32. We'll be back there in a little bit. But if you turn back to Isaiah 36, Isaiah's account just begins like this. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fooler's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. In these first three verses, we see that Assyria begins to come and to seize the southern kingdom right in the midst of glorious times. Now, what's very interesting about all of this is that the seizure that is taking place, you need to remember what's happened. Assyria has already come into the northern kingdom, wiped them out, and now they're at Hezekiah's door. And they begin to seize the fortified cities. They actually invade. They come onto the territory of Judah. It is an invasion. It is a hostile invasion. And what is going to end up happening here is that Sennacherib sends this character, Rabshakeh, to be his emissary, so to speak. Now, there's something that catches our attention right away, and that is there's going to be this valley of decision, so to speak, for Hezekiah. And it's symbolized by Rabshakeh and the armies of Assyria coming to the upper pool of the Fooler's Field. Now, it is absolutely no accident whatsoever that we've already seen that very location in the book of Isaiah already, back in Isaiah chapter 7. You will remember that at that time, it was not one of the enemies of God who was sent to meet one of God's men at that place, but rather it was a prophet of God who met Ahaz at that place. And what was at stake at the upper pool in the Fooler's Field was faith. Would Ahaz trust God and His promise as it was brought home to his conscience in that place? Would he bank all of his hope upon Yahweh and Yahweh's promise not only to forgive him for all of his wretchedness, but also his promise to be the deliverer of his people? Would he place his faith in God so that all would go well? And of course, we know the rest of the story. Ahaz rejects the word of the Lord and turns away in unbelief. That Fooler's Field at that point becomes a symbol of faith under fire. Will it last? Will it succeed? In Ahaz's case, the answer is no, it did not. He did not believe and it did not go well with him. And now, the next generation, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, is going to meet not a prophet of God, but an enemy of God in that very place. And his faith, too, will be tested in the Fooler's Field. Now, the idea here is Assyria comes in, and politically it's pretty clear to see what happens. Assyria comes in and begins to strong-arm the southern kingdom. They lay siege already to a few of the fortified cities, showing their strength. And what they're going to try to do is they're going to try to militarily coerce Hezekiah into submission to them. And so Hezekiah, in regular political fashion, sends out his emissaries to meet them. Now, what happens in verses 4 through 6 is, if you will, the attempt on the part of God's enemies to destroy the faith of God's king. Notice what happens. Verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king," that's not Yahweh, by the way, that's the king of Assyria, "what is this confidence that you," literally, "that you trust in? What is this confidence that you trust in? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. You're lip syncing, Hezekiah. There's no substance to anything you have to say. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" You see, Hezekiah refused to pay tribute to Assyria. Then he says in verse 6, "Behold, you rely on the staff that is of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." In verses 4 through 6, what Rabshakeh begins to try to do is to undermine the Jews' confidence, primarily by attacking Hezekiah and Hezekiah's policies. Now, one thing that we need to say, and that is to Hezekiah's credit, is that he has already given the people the message of faith and hope of where they need to stand firm. In fact, if you just turn back to 2 Chronicles 32 very quickly, you'll see exactly what Rabshakeh is talking about. 32:7. This is Hezekiah's words to his military officers who were over the people. 32:7. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh. But with us is Yahweh our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And so Hezekiah had preached to the people that we're going to trust in God. All Assyria has is the arm of the flesh. We have the God of heaven who's going to intercede for us, who's going to fight for us, who's going to defend us. Therefore, we're going to trust in Him. And he, in the midst of this revival and awakening, the people listened to Him and put their trust in God in the midst of this crisis. Now, Rabshakeh is a smooth political operator here. And what we notice is that he does, this heathen, does understand the politics of the day. It would have been a very natural political alliance for Hezekiah to call upon help from Egypt. And for, in fact, that's what Hezekiah's father had done, if you remember. And so it seems like a very natural step for Hezekiah to take from the Assyrians' perspective. I mean, this is a world of politics and military might. And so, you know, this is what appears to be the logical next step. And Rabshakeh really does have some political acumen here, because he turns around and he says, you know, if you try to trust in Egypt, you know what's going to happen to you. It's like the person who's going to try to hold themselves up on a broken reed and it just goes right through their hand. First of all, he won't help you, but he'll hurt you in the process. Egypt has a track record. They've never really helped anybody but themselves. Those people who have tried to lean on him only get wounded in the process. And so there is a political savvy here, and he's really trying to undermine what he thinks is going to be Hezekiah's next move. Let's face it, the heathen do understand politics. They do understand the alliances. They do understand the moves, right? Now, notice the way that he attacks Hezekiah. What is this nonsense that you're putting all of your confidence and hope in? You see, all of you are grown adults, and you understand that it's empty words. I mean, look at what we've done to the rest of the world. And look where we're standing today. Now, you talk about needing to walk by faith and not by sight. If there's any time to believe the lies of the enemy, it's when he's standing on your front door. And there he is. And so he begins to undermine the very words that Hezekiah had spoken to the people. He begins to undermine the confidence which he thinks is going to be in Egypt. And then notice what he does in verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, the heathen understands politics, but he certainly doesn't understand theology. Because his next argument is, okay, you might go to Egypt for help. That will be doomed to fail. Hezekiah's words are empty. It's silly to put your hope and confidence in the words of this man. But if you turn around and say, well, we're going to put our hope in God, don't you understand that your very king has undermined your own religion by taking down all the high places? He doesn't have a clue theologically, does he? He doesn't understand. He thinks that the reforms that Hezekiah made actually were undermining Israel's religion, and actually it was reestablishing Israel's religion, but he has no clue about that. All he sees is the taking away of the high places and taking away of the Asherim and the different places of pagan worship. And he says, you guys are going to rely upon God? You've done away with all the places of worship. How are you supposed to do that? It's fascinating to me how relevant Scripture always is to each generation. The heathen may understand politics, but they certainly don't understand theology, do they? But what is Rabshakeh doing here? He's taking this battering ram and he is trying to utterly destroy the confidence and the faith of Hezekiah, but more importantly, Hezekiah's people. He's trying to completely undermine their resistance by destroying what he perceives to be their foundations of confidence. Now, from there, he goes from bad to worse. Verses 8 to 10, notice this. Now, therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. A little bit of mockery. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up, notice this, without Yahweh's approval against this land to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He goes from saying, you can't trust God. You've wiped out all his places of worship. Now to go and to say, by the way, I'm here because your God sent me. It's interesting, isn't it? We're going to replace confidence now. If we can't completely undermine it, we'll just replace the confidence. You should listen to what I have to say, because it's your God who sent me here anyway. Let's face it, I wouldn't be here unless God called me here. There's something that's horribly irreligious and blasphemous about Rabshakeh's words. Here he is saying that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had sent him to go and to do this very thing. And so it's almost as if he's going to replace their confidence by saying, now, I know what you think God told Hezekiah, but I'll tell you what God told me. See, things don't change, do they? Things don't change. Here's the enemy of God taking God's approval upon himself to try to destroy confidence in God on the part of God's people. What? No, it's not God's approval by any stretch of the imagination. We know from Isaiah chapter 10 that it's God who is in sovereign control of the Assyrians. But it is certainly not God's approval. Rabshakeh here is trying to appeal to the people of God by saying, well, God told us to do this. not out of any sense of religious purpose or any sense of belief in Yahweh, but simply out of political expedience, I'm going to now appeal to your religious side. And of course, we know what all that's about too, don't we? Now, the anti-faith speech, verses 1 to 10, comes from Rabshakeh. He's going to try to completely undermine the people's faith. But now he goes from what I've called his anti-faith speech to his Rodney King speech. Now notice verse 11, "Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Judean or in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me only to your master and to speak with these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?' Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver this city, deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each of us, and each eat of his own vine and his own fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards.'" He goes on, and we'll pick up the speech a little later. But notice what he tries to do. First of all, there is the political game going on. Hezekiah's emissaries come out and they say to Rabshakeh, you know, look, let's speak the language of the UN here, so that the common guys on the wall don't hear what you're saying. Let's take care of this on a political level. We're all dignitaries here, and so let's keep it between us. But Rabshakeh, being the savvy character that he is, with the ability to speak Hebrew, truly an international kind of guy, says, nonsense, they should all hear this. And what he's going to do is he's going to try to strike a little bit of fear into them and then say, but look, you don't really need to go that way, because we, after all, can all just get along just fine. In fact, if you really want to prosper, you'll pitch in your hat with us. Notice the way that this argument ends up developing. He's going to now undermine Hezekiah's leadership in front of Hezekiah's own men. It's really a graphic and horrible description. Rabshakeh says, you know, I should just speak plainly to these men, because they're all doomed to end up eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. Quite a disgusting thought. Certainly to catch the attention of those who would be sitting on the wall, guarding the wall. We're going to be eating and drinking what? But there's a better way out of this. We don't have to go that route. And the only thing that you need to do to be able to avoid that horrible prospect is you simply need to understand that Hezekiah is deceiving you, and don't go that route. This route of faith in God is going to be futile. You're going to put your trust in Hezekiah's God while we're standing here at the gates on your front doorstep? This is utterly ridiculous of you. Now, we have a much better way. If you think that Hezekiah's God is going to be able to deliver you, you're foolish, so don't listen to him. But here's our offer. Come make peace with us. Come make peace with us. You know, we can all live together in harmony in the Assyrian global village. We can all be friends. We can all experience the peace and prosperity that the great king can bring to us. All you need to do is abandon this silly confidence in Hezekiah's God. Not only will you have peace, but you'll have prosperity. Isn't that what everybody wants? Their own vine, right? Oh, you understand the appeal, don't you? Look, things won't be the same because we're here. The country has become much more liberal. I mean, livable, right? Things will never again be the same because we're here. But things will be very good. Each person will prosper. You'll have your own parcel of land. You'll have your own vineyard. You'll be able to sit under your own fig tree. Not in your own land, but in ours. But it's pretty much like yours. In fact, you're not really giving up anything. You're gaining if you just make peace. You'll have water. Which, if we lay siege to this city, guess what you will not have? Water. By the way, it is this threat that compels Hezekiah to build Hezekiah's tunnel, which you can still visit today, which snuck the water past the Assyrians. We're going to come. We're going to take you away. But don't you think it'd be better to go in peace with the potential of prosperity? Verse 18. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying the Lord will deliver us. And then he makes this utterly blasphemous statement. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sapharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Now Samaria is getting pretty close to home. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Look, we can all get along. You need to understand Hezekiah is the real enemy. He's feeding you a bill of goods that is going to end up sinking your ship. Here's the great promise. Just compromise with us. You can have peace and prosperity. In fact, just look around you. What choice do you have? Look at all of the capital cities of the nations all around. Look at your own sister nation. Look at her capital. What God has been able to stop us from doing what we've done? In fact, you think that your God is going to stop us? He didn't stop us when we took Samaria. And none of the other gods stopped us as we trampled through those capital cities. Don't you see, if you just use the brain that you have and look around you, you will see you don't have a leg to stand on. There is no basis for putting confidence in this statement from Hezekiah. Trust God. Rabshakeh, at this point, is in a sense laying down the theological gauntlet now. None of the gods have been a match for us. And neither will your God. Now, if you would just put yourself in those men's place that were sitting on the wall. We're not talking about the enemy 100 miles away sending a messenger. We're talking about the enemies standing in Jerusalem. You're talking about sieges that have already been placed on fortified cities. You were talking about an army that would outmatch anything Hezekiah could put together. You were talking about an Assyrian track record which is unbeatable. If you were to look at this situation by simply human eyes, you would be compelled to say the most logical, rational thing for Hezekiah and the Jews to do is to make peace with Assyria, to go and be carried off, and to hope that they keep their promise. The enemy has come in. He has attacked the faith. He has made overtures of peace. What other alternative route is there but to accept? All in the midst of God's glorious blessing on His people. Don't you know that those men sat there that day and must have said, "Where's God? He has been so near. Where's God? How could this happen? We are His covenant people. We renewed the covenant. We restored temple worship. We reinstituted Passover. God has met us in our times of worship. The priests are teaching us the law again, and there's a new zeal in our hearts to obey God. And God has been preciously near to us. But where is He? All I see is Rabshakeh. All I hear are overtures of peace and prosperity if I will but abandon my faith in Yahweh." From a human perspective, there is no choice. There is none. You talk about hopelessness. Cities are already under siege. The enemy's made his presence known. This brings us to the reality that in the midst of the life of the people of God, there are always crises of faith. Always. And in fact, what we can say is that at this point in Israel's history, they come to a crossroads, they come to a valley of decision, and if they are going to walk by sight, then most certainly they will strike a peace treaty with Assyria. That is the only thing that makes any sense, humanly speaking. But the crux of the issue ends up being, will they follow the way of the Lord? Will they put their hope and their trust in His promises against all odds? Will they walk by faith, not by sight? That ends up being the crisis of faith that you and I experience throughout the entirety of our Christian life. In fact, in many ways, that is the Christian life. Stop and think for a minute. Here's Isaiah, faithful man of God. What has he been preaching for 35 chapters? Trust God. Don't lean on Egypt for help. Trust God. Don't rest on the arm of the flesh. Trust God. He's trustworthy. He keeps His promises. He's faithful. He will deliver. He will fight for His people. This is Isaiah's message. Right? And then comes Hezekiah, a good man, a man used of God, a man that brings in high, glorious, spiritual times for the people of God. And just when you think you're all over the crisis of faith, boom, it comes to you with a new freshness and a new power, and it comes in a way that makes the last crisis seem like a little tiny molehill compared to this new Mount Hood. And the question that God's people have always asked is, can we get over this next obstacle? Can we make it through the next crisis? Will our faith come out on the other side stronger or better, or will this be the one that wipes me out? Faith versus unbelief. Now, the crisis is precipitated by the lies of the enemy. As I was thinking through this passage late this afternoon, there was something that came to me with a new freshness, and that is, our enemy, who is not Rabshakeh or Sennacherib, but the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, his greatest design for us is not primarily to get us to fall into gross sin. His primary design for us is to undermine our faith. In fact, he could care less whether you were the most morally upright, straight person in the world. As long as he could chip away at the foundation of your faith. Now, don't make too hard of a distinction in your mind. There are many times when immorality is what erodes our faith. Sin can come in and destroy our faith. In fact, I remember hearing Pastor Martin say one time that anytime he has a young man who comes back from his first semester of college and says, Pastor, I don't know if I really believe the things that I was raised to believe. Pastor Martin's first question is, what's her name? You know the reality of it. You enter into a life which is contrary to the will and the way of God, and that can erode your faith. But the devil's ultimate goal is not just, quote, immorality. The devil's ultimate goal is simply to destroy our confidence in God. Plain and simple. And this is his track record. What is happening here in Isaiah 36 is in a real sense no different than what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Instead of a serpent, you have Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. But that was the attack in Genesis 3. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to go with what your sight will tell you? God's holding out on you. Oh, don't you know that that was the undercurrent of Rabshakeh's message? You know, you guys are going to be eating and drinking if you go the way of faith. We'll tell you the way to go. And so the enemy comes in and just pounds over and over and over again on our confidence in God, trying to destroy our faith. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. There's a passage that sometimes I think may be overlooked because it's in a book that we don't spend a lot of time in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, I could endure it no longer. I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Do you hear what Paul is telling these Thessalonian believers? We told you affliction was going to come, and it came. And as I was back in Athens, thinking of your affliction, I was having anxiety attacks over whether or not you were going to make it. Because I know God's design in affliction, but I also know the evil one's design in affliction. And when I couldn't stand it anymore, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter had tempted you to what? To lose confidence in God. The devil comes to us, the enemy of our soul comes to us time and time again and tries to batter down the fortresses of our faith so that we lose confidence in God. And this is his design for us day after day after day. And because many of us here are at different places in our walk with the Lord, there are some who have probably just come through a time and you've come out on the other side and your faith is intact and you're giving thanks to God for seeing you through that time and the enemy was foiled in his plans. And there are others of you and you are right in the middle of what is the most deepest crisis of faith that you've experienced in your Christian life. And what the message is that it is the enemy's desire to utterly destroy your confidence in the one who was promised. And it is in the very midst of that affliction that the evil one's design is to destroy your faith in Christ. Oh, maybe he knows that for you to become an utter moral apostate is just not in the cards. But if he could just very simply and subtly undermine that living, vibrant confidence in God, then that's all he wants. And that's what the enemy does. That's what the enemy does in Isaiah 36. And this crisis of faith that comes in the midst of spiritual health and vigor is meant to destroy and tear down everything God had built. And we need to understand that Hezekiah has already made a stand. Right? 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8 tells us he already made a stand. We're going to trust God. But we would be very foolish to think that once we take our stand, once we make known our confidence, then the battle's over. Because what we're going to see in Isaiah 36 and 37 is that the battle has just begun. And tonight, what I want us to take home with us is that the crisis of faith that you may be in has the enemy's fingerprints all over it to destroy your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has a different design in it. And his design is not to weaken your faith, but to purify your faith so that you come out on the other side stronger and more like Christ than ever before. And so hold fast. We'll see in the passage that follows that these men hold their peace and are silent and return to Hezekiah in mourning for sure, but they return. And then we will see one of the most glorious unfolding of the power of prayer to a sovereign God in all of Scripture. And so if you are in a crisis of faith tonight, God's word to you is hang on. And don't let the enemy undermine your confidence. Because although he may be a good politician, he is a crummy theologian and doesn't understand the ways of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts resonate with this crisis of faith. For Lord, we ourselves, in one degree or another, at one time or another, encounter these battles that seek to undermine our very confidence in you. And so, Father, make us strong. Make us bold and courageous. And Father, I pray that you would give us grace tonight to defy the enemy to his face. Lord, even though everything around us may seem to look hopeless, we are reminded that there is one in heaven who hears our prayers. And Father, as long as you are a prayer-hearing God, hopelessness is never the plight of the people of God. And so, Father, we praise you and ask that you would bolster our confidence in you even tonight through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.